Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. Our text today begins with these words in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Flee from idolatry. We don't use the word flee much. I mean, as for running, we don't use that much. But whenever I see that word, it reminds me of something that I did. Not long after completing seminary in New York. We were living in New York. We moved back to Reading. Actually, we were living in Reading. This was a while ago now, about 10 years ago, and maybe a little more than that. And I wanted to go hunting up in the mountains, and I wanted to do it by myself. I had just gotten into hunting while I lived in New York, but that was kind of tame over there. You know, it was like, you know, there was a house within sight all the time, and I thought, I want to go hunting somewhere where there's nobody and there's nothing. I just want to be Jeremiah Johnson, be a wilderness man. So I went up, I got some advice, and I went up to this this mountain trail I'd never been on. I borrowed a backpack. I probably had 80 pounds of stuff in there, and I just trudged my way up this hill. I got to the top of this mountain. It took me about 2 or 3 hours. I got to the top, and I was just jumpy. I mean, I thought I was pretty tough, but I was jumpy at everything. I walked through this little field, and I heard all these rattle sounds. And I thought there were rattlesnakes all around me. And I just, if you had been there, you would have laughed your head off at me, because I was terrified. I was frozen. I was kind of taking a step, rattle, rattle, rattle. Taking another step, rattle, rattle, rattle. Finally, I figured out it was like locusts, like just rubbing their legs together, and it scared me to death. I almost took off, but I pushed through it. I was going to be tough. I went and I set up camp at this perfect spot on the a sheltered part of this mountain, and I got out my hunting gear, and I sat out on this hillside, and I waited for deer, and I didn't see anything. And as the sun started to go down, my terror started to rise up. Something about that sun going down, and I was all alone on that mountain, and I just wanted to cry like a little baby. And before I knew it, I just found myself tearing down my campsite. I threw it all in my backpack. I didn't even bother folding anything. I crammed things in there. I threw it on. I was sweating profusely, and I fled down the mountain. I ran all the way down that mountain to my truck, and I drove home because I was panicked. I was so afraid. I was not very manly that day. That's what I think of when I see the word flee. I fled the mountain. I've since redeemed myself, but that was a low spot in my manliness. Our text today begins with, "Therefore, my brothers, flee from idolatry, my beloved." And immediately our first task as responsible readers of Scripture is to find out what the therefore is there for. You ever heard that? You see a therefore, what's the therefore there for? My professors used to say that. Why do we care about that? Because discovering that will remind us of the context for what the author is about to say next. A therefore in a sentence signals a transition between the conclusion of one line of reasoning and the beginning of a subsequent application or a course of action. And that course of action announced in verse 14 in the form of a command is to flee from idolatry. Therefore, flee from idolatry. Well, what was the conclusion that led to this command? Why should we flee from idolatry? Well, first of all, because we're told in the previous verse that we studied last week, right, verse 13, that any temptation to sin is nothing out of the ordinary, while our way out of that temptation is nothing short of extraordinary, we were told. We studied this last week. The temptations of all kinds that we face every day are common. They're common temptations. They may range on a scale from greater to lesser in their degree of intensity, but they're well-known temptations. They're natural, and they're shared by all humans. They're human temptations. But what's our promise? Our promise is that our human temptations can be met with divine supernatural power, with divine means of escaping our human temptations every time. Now, that's incredibly comforting on one hand, but on the other hand, that's also challenging for us. That's going to be convicting. Why? Because it means that we have no excuse to escape the temptations we face. But on the one hand, it's encouraging that God is faithful. He will always provide a way out. But on the other hand, that's really convicting because it means we don't have an excuse. God will forgive our sin when we admit it. But he does not give us permission to make excuses for our sin. Excuses like, I'm only human. Excuses like, I was born this way. Excuses like, I can't help it. This is just who I am. I had no choice. Those are not valid excuses in the eyes of God. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us we can't make those excuses because God is faithful, Paul says, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so, for you as a Christian to bring up any of those reasons that I just listed, to use those to excuse your sin is to deny God's promise. It's to disbelieve God, period. That's the downside of that promise, is that when we don't take advantage of it, we're disbelieving God. Because God has said he will provide a way of escape every time that we're tempted. And so, therefore, take it. Take the divine help God gives and the way out that God provides and flee from idolatry. And this isn't a one-time command. Paul uses the present imperative form of the verb so that it could be read, continually be fleeing from idolatry. He's talking about a lifestyle change here. This isn't just a one-time change, a one-time choice. He's talking about separation from a pattern of living in your life, not just an interruption of the pattern. Why? Because to partake is to fellowship. That's going to be our big idea today in our text. We're going to see to partake is to fellowship. According to the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, to partake implies accepting or acquiring a share of something. Accepting or acquiring a share of something. This is why Paul has said not just to flee once, but continually be fleeing from idolatry. Why? Because every time we partake in a pattern of sin, a habitual sin, in this case, idolatry, we are acquiring a share of it. We are putting down roots into it, and it's deepening its reach into us. We're bonding our lives to it. We're taking steps backwards towards Eden, or towards Egypt. And Paul doesn't want that to happen to the believers in Corinth. We've been talking about this. He's been warning them severely, actually, in the last two messages we've had. And so his loving command is for them to be continually fleeing from idolatry. Instead of falling into habits of sin, he commands them to pursue habits of separation. And so that's number one on your outline today. Paul talks about the need for habitual separation. The need for habitual separation. Not just because God promises to help us flee from temptation and sin, but also because Paul knows that the visible reality of our lives is meant to reflect the spiritual reality of having been set apart or separated from the rest of the world. I got a hunting buddy. He likes to call me up at random times. Not a lot of hunting illustrations today. You know where my mind's at. He calls me up at random times, and he just kind of out of the blue asks me to go hunting with him right now. It's not like, hey, let's go hunting in a month, or let's go hunting next year, let's schedule. It's like, I'm going right now, and I want you to come. That's generally how things go, and it's usually too short of notice. I can't do it, and so I say no, and whenever I say no, he likes to reference a favorite story of his about some tribe in the Amazon where apparently the men sleep in one structure, one building, and the women and the children sleep in another structure, and they sleep separately. But at some point, as you might imagine, the young boys growing up in the women's hut have to have some sort of rite of passage and go move to the larger hut. And so when that time comes, apparently, all the men of the village in the other hut will go and stand outside in front of the entrance to the women's hut, and they'll address this young man who's ready to move into the other hut, and they'll shout all together, come out from among the women. That's what they'll shout. And so naturally, that's what my hunting buddy says to me when I decline an offer to go hunting. That's what he says. Well, that story is a picture of separation, right? These men aren't just calling the boy out from that hut for one day. They're not just calling him out to go on a camping trip or a scouting trip. No, he's never going to live in that hut again. He's never going to live there again. He's going to move over to the other house permanently. And the Bible repeatedly shows God calling his people out from among the greater mass of humanity, separating them to be a people all his own. He consecrates them. He sets them apart. Part of the imagery of making or cutting a covenant, as we talked about with Abraham in the Old Testament, was that God was cutting him and his descendants, including us, his spiritual descendants, God was cutting them out from among the fabric of humanity to be a separated swatch of cloth for his own purposes. So if you imagine all of humanity as a big piece of cloth, God was cutting him out and these people out for his own purposes. He was cutting a covenant. When we have the story in Genesis 15 where Abraham establishes the covenant with God and there's the cutting of the animals in half, that's meant to be a picture of this. The cutting off of the flesh and circumcision for Jewish men was meant to be a visceral reminder of this. God's people are the cut out ones. God's people are the called out ones, spiritually speaking. And in many important ways, that separation must be lived out, visibly speaking. Visibly speaking. And so, what is the reason we should flee from idolatry on an ongoing basis? What is the therefore? Therefore, first of all, because we're guaranteed, as we said, supernatural aid to get out of those temptations. We have no excuse to flee from idolatry any more than any other sin, because God is faithful to provide the way to flee. And secondly, we should flee from idolatry because we've already been called out spiritually. This is a command from God, backed by the power of God, to align our present living with the life of God. And thirdly, we're to flee from idolatry and be separate because the sin of idolatry in particular seems to be what starts the ball of building sin rolling, if you've noticed. As we've gone through this, idolatry just kind of, you know, it just picks up other stuff. I don't know if you've noticed that. It appears that it's like the first domino to fall. It's like the first stitch that starts to weave us back into the fabric of our past that God has cut us off from. You might remember it was the first thing in Paul's pattern of warning list last week, as if everything else has flowed out logically from it, like sexual immorality, like testing God, like discontent. And so a quick review, what's idolatry? Because I don't think that's a word we talk about much. I don't know about you. You sit around on your lunch breaks and talk about idolatry? I don't think so. So, quick review, what's idolatry? An idol is anything we put in the place of God. And idolatry is giving that thing or person the authority to define us, the authority to justify our existence, and to receive first place in our hearts and minds. We said last week that idolatry is so easy for us to fall into. Why? Because God is created us as beings, we're hardwired to worship. And so what happens when we reject God is that we still have to worship something. And we said, John Calvin says, we're idol factories. We are really good at producing things to worship in the place of God. And so even the person who rejects God will always find someone or something else to replace him with, because that's our nature. We either worship God or we find something else to fill the void in our thoughts and our hearts, and that something else is an idol. I got a list from, this might be helpful for you as well. John MacArthur breaks down idolatry into several categories. I'll list them out here with a couple examples. So category number one, slandering God's character. So think of Romans 1 where it says, humanity, when they knew God, glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became proud in their imagination. So category one, slandering God's character. That's category of idolatry. Second category of idolatry, worshiping the true God in a wrong way. Think of last week, we talked about Exodus 32, right? Where Aaron and the people, they made the golden calf, and they said that they were worshiping Jehovah, but they depicted him as a golden calf. So they were trying to worship the true God in a wrong way. Number three category, worshiping any image. worshiping angels is number 4. Number 5, worshiping devils. Number 6, worshiping the dead. Think of Psalm 106, where it describes how Israel ate sacrifices to the dead. Category number 7, and this is really the most relevant kind of idolatry as a category for us. This is really what we face most of the time. Category 7, being preoccupied with anything other than God. So think Ezekiel 14, where the elders of Israel are described as having set up their idols in their heart. These kinds of idols tend to look like education, money, sex, power, relationships, stuff, family, influence, on and on and on. Okay, things that we set up in our heart to worship instead of God. An idol is anything we put in the place of God, and idolatry is giving that thing or person the authority to define us, justify our existence, and receive first place in our hearts and minds. Okay, and this is just so easy to do. We can slip into this so easily, especially in category 7. It's a lot easier to avoid the other categories, I think. They're a little more obvious. Category 7, that's slippery, man. That stuff's easy to fall into. And this is really easy to do when we're not fleeing from idolatry, when we're not taking heed lest we fall, like Paul has been talking about. We have to pay attention or else we're going to slip into these things. But I think under that last category that I mentioned of things that we can be preoccupied with other than God, we should add to the list our own Christian liberty. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. Our own Christian liberty can be put on that list, our freedom in Christ, because in the context of what Paul has been saying to the believers in Corinth, it seems to be their preoccupation with their rights that has led them back into all sorts of dangerous territory. We said last week that any time we take our freedom and make it the highest rule for living, we've made it into an idol in our hearts. And inevitably, what goes on in our hearts eventually makes its way out into our lives. Have you noticed that? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What goes on in our hearts inevitably manifests itself outwardly in our lives, so that we have, in a really bizarre and ironic way, an idol of the heart in Corinth, eventually exposing the Corinthian Christians to literal idol worship through feasting in a pagan temple. It's kind of bizarre, which has led to sexual immorality, which has led to testing God, which has led to discontent against God's leaders, namely Paul. And we talked about that last week. And Paul sees all of these patterns of warning and he pleads, "My beloved," he calls them. And we hear in his voice the tenderness of a spiritual father for his spiritual children. "My beloved," he says, "flee from idolatry." Look at verse 15. "I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say." I think he's so desperate at this point for them to listen to him that he actually grants them the wisdom they've been claiming they have. He calls them sensible people. Some of your versions may have wise people. I speak as to wise people. I don't know if he really thought they were wise or not, but I think he just really wanted them to listen to him. So he says, "Look, I'm appealing to your wisdom here. I'm appealing to your wisdom." The famous commentator Matthew Henry writes that it is no dishonor to an inspired teacher, nor disadvantage to his argument, to appeal for the truth of it to the reason and conscience of his hearers. It comes upon them with greater force when it comes from this conviction. He's saying, sometimes when something comes from your own mind, you're more likely to believe it. When someone lays out the facts for you and lets you figure it out, it's more convincing for you. I heard a story this week on the radio about the dad of a kid with Down syndrome who found out that his son came home and his son told him he'd been picked on. And so the dad called up the school and the school looked into it, but the school called the dad back and said, "Look, we just don't have enough evidence to prove that that happened, and if we pursued it any further, it would be a miscarriage of justice." And so the dad wasn't okay with that, and so he called up the principal and the board, and he asked for a meeting. And when they met, he explained that he didn't want this. This wasn't going to be a legal thing. He wasn't going to press charges or anything like that if this didn't go his way. But he just asked, he said, "Look, can I have my son? He has handwritten out a list of the things that happened to him, can he just read those to you? And then we'll leave. That's all we want to do. And they said, they agreed to that. And so the father and the son, so the son read the list, and he read it out loud. He said, they called me stupid. They pushed me. They called me dumb. The dad said, you could have heard a pin drop as the boy kept reading the list. And when he'd finished, they simply thanked the board, and they left. And the board disciplined those boys. I speak as to sensible people, Paul says. Judge for yourselves what I say. And so what are the facts that Paul is about to lay out? What is the case against idolatry that Paul is laying out for the church in Corinth as he appeals to their wisdom, as he appeals to their reasonableness, their sensibility? Why is he saying it's so vital for them to flee? Look at verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? What's Paul referring to here? It's something the Corinthian church did together regularly. It's something we do the first Sunday of each month. What's he referring to here? Communion, right? The Lord's Supper. And he mentions the cup of blessing. That cup of blessing in verse 16, it's, and I didn't know this, I did a little research on this, it's interesting. It's the name given to the third cup of four that were traditionally raised and drank during the observance of the Passover meal. Now, there's no mention of a cup in the original Passover story, and it's still something of a mystery, according to scholars, how it became a Passover symbol, this symbol of the cup. But the fact remains that by the time of Jesus, and still today, the cup remains an important part of the Passover celebration. Addressing where this symbol could have come from, David Brickner of Jews for Jesus writes that throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, the cup is often used as a symbol of God's judgment. I mean, we can bring to mind stories of where the cup is brought up in the Old Testament. He says, for example, the cup of fury, the cup of judgment, the cup of trembling, and the cup of horror and desolation appear throughout the Old Testament. Yet, he says, we also find the psalmist crying out, I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord, Psalm 116:13. So the symbol of the cup, he says, carries with it pictures of both wrath and redemption, judgment and blessing. He goes on to say that opinions differ, but most agree that the first cup of Passover historically represented sanctification. The second cup often is viewed as representing the plagues or the judgment of God. The third cup is known as the cup of redemption or blessing. And the fourth is often called the cup of praise. And what Jesus seems to have done in Luke 22 during the Passover meal, the last meal he shared with his disciples, was to raise that third cup, the cup of redemption or blessing, and reduce all of these elements of judgment and redemption and blessing into one cup. He raises that cup and he identifies it as the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And by saying these words, he was making a dramatic reference to Jeremiah 31, where God promises to make a new covenant, not just with his people, but within them, writing it on their hearts. Instead of the judgment and wrath that God's people deserve for breaking the old covenant, in Jeremiah 31, God promised a new covenant of forgiveness and grace. And as we've since come to understand, that new covenant of grace was only possible for us because God's judgment for the breaking of the old covenant was taken out on Jesus instead of us. His body was broken for you. His blood was shed for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you, he says. In that one cup, all the other cups combined, all the good that would come of it, the redemption that would come of it, the sanctification that would come of it, the praise that would come of it, none of it could come without that other cup, the cup of judgment. And Jesus knew it. While his disciples slept in bewildered stupor, Jesus anguished alone in the garden, sweating blood as he pleaded for another way forward, another way other than the cup of wrath. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And it's only because God the Father willed His wrath to be spent on His Son rather than us. And it's only because God the Son willed His Father's will before His own that we have a new covenant and not the judgment we deserve. Right? We know that, right? Yeah. So that when Paul brings up the cup of blessing here, he's talking about the cup of wine that represents the blood of Jesus shed for us on the cross. It's a picture of Christ's death and our redemption. And when he brings up the bread that we break, that bread represents what? The body of Jesus. It's a picture of the incarnate life of God in Christ that was given not just for us, but to us. And we do this so often, I think maybe we don't even think about it anymore. But on that first Sunday in each month when we celebrate the Lord's Supper or communion, we eat that cracker, we eat that broken off piece from a loaf of bread, and we drink the juice. And our text says when we do this, it's a participation in the blood and the body of Christ. A participation. What does that mean? I thought this whole thing was just a symbolic reenactment of remembrance. What's this participation stuff all about? Well, for sure it is a reenactment. For sure it is a picture. The Lord's Supper is definitely a picture that declares His death until He comes. But it seems to be something more, too. Do you know what that word for participation means in Greek? The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? It's a very well-known word. There's a small group at Neighborhood Church that goes by this name. It's the word we had on a sign down at the bottom of our staircase right here. It's a very well-known word. It's the Greek word koinonia. It means fellowship. Fellowship. This seems like more than strictly a ceremony of remembrance that affects our minds. This word communicates a communion, a sharing, a special binding together of our lives in the death and life of Jesus. There's a special binding together of our lives. There's a sustenance our soul seems to get from this, even as there's a physical sustenance that our bodies get from the bread and the wine. John MacArthur writes that in the Lord's Supper, we share the meaning, benefits, and purpose of His death. Why? Because to partake is to fellowship. To partake is to fellowship. And so, number two on your outline, the second thing Paul emphasizes to the believers in Corinth is the reality of spiritual participation. The reality of spiritual participation. How is this participation accomplished? We don't know. We don't know. The how is a mystery. All that the passage asserts is the fact of participation, says Leon Morris. The nature of that participation must be determined from other sources. We don't know exactly how it's happening. We just know that somehow, by eating and drinking, by partaking of these symbolic elements, we're also fellowshipping in the body and blood of Jesus. To partake is to fellowship. We're sharing in His life. We're sharing in His death. We're putting down deeper roots into Him even as He's deepening His reach into us. We're bonding our lives to Him even as He relates His life to us when we partake of the cup and the bread. Now, the amazing thing about communion, about the Lord's Supper, is that it's not just Christ we fellowship with when we partake of that meal, right? It's not just Christ we fellowship with. Who else do we fellowship with? Each other. We fellowship with each other. There's a horizontal fellowship that goes on as well. Look with me at verse 17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. We all partake of the one bread. What is Paul saying? He's saying there's only one bread. There's only one loaf. There's not one loaf for the old and one loaf for the young. There's not one loaf for black people and one loaf for white people. There's not one loaf for good-looking, educated, rich people. There's not a different loaf for the simple and the lowly and the homely. There's just one loaf. It's like, I don't mean to disrespect the Eucharist here, but it's like the Lady and the Tramp where there's a noodle and they're both starting on both ends. And as we eat, we just get closer. It's the same bread. It's the same bread. It's not just that a single loaf is a picture of our unity, although it certainly is that. It seems to be that as we feed on Christ symbolically in the Lord's Supper, he also unites us mysteriously to himself and to each other in spiritual ways that we don't understand. I don't understand it. As we who believe in Christ gather around the world in all our scattered churches and all our scattered towns across all our scattered countries, we eat from what seem to be all our scattered loaves and drink from the contents of what appear to be all our separate cups. But in reality, Paul says, we're all drinking the wine of one cup. We're all participating in one loaf. For we all partake of the one bread. It's why Paul could say to the very diverse church in Galatia, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The bread is a picture of that. The bread is a participation in that. In a world going crazy over racial issues, Jesus is unity. Jesus is life. Jesus is peace. In a world going crazy over social issues, Jesus is unity. He is life. He is peace. In a world going crazy over the redistribution of privileges and rights and wealth, Jesus is unity. Jesus is life. Jesus is peace. He offers himself. To know him is the greatest privilege. He offers himself. To know him is to see all our rights as gifts. He offers himself. To know him is to have the pearl of great price without interest in anything else. He is the loaf that can be broken again and again and again without diminishing. He is the loaf that can be redistributed to feed and to satisfy and to unite not just 5,000, but the whole world if they would come to him. He is the loaf. Paul's point is that to partake is to fellowship, not just with the one being worshipped, but also with the other worshipers. And the thing that connects all parties involved is the sacrifice on the altar. In verse 18, he again turns to Israel as an example of this. Look with me there. Verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Paul's reminding them that there's been a picture of this reality that's existed for centuries in the Jewish sacrificial system. How? In the words of one commentator, whenever an Israelite offered his sacrifice, part of it was offered to God, the priests, other worshipers, and the one who made the sacrifice shared the rest. Who is the sacrifice made to God that we're all sharing? It's Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what was his altar? It was the cross. Paul says, are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What was Christ's altar? It was the cross. To partake is to fellowship with Christ and each other in Christ's work on the cross. And now Paul turns a corner. To partake is to fellowship, he's been saying. And he's been speaking in the context of meals of worship. Why has he been doing that? Because, remember, there are some in Corinth, those who he has said are strong in their conscience, who've not only been buying idol meat at the meat markets to eat at home, but who have also been buying and even eating that idol meat publicly right inside the temples themselves. And so Paul has first laid out the significance of the meal of worship that we observe as believers, and now he turns to the meals of worship that are observed before idols. Look at verses 19 and 20. What do I imply then, Paul says, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? Verse 20, no, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. Am I saying something magical has happened to the food offered to an idol, or that the stone or the wood idol itself is actually another god? Of course not, Paul is saying. Of course not. The meat is just normal meat. The idol is just normal wood. Nothing magical about either of them. Paul has already told them back in 1 Corinthians 8:4, if you remember, that we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. So what then? What's he saying? He's saying that while the object itself is harmless and the food itself is harmless, we need to be aware that there's a spiritual reality at work behind the idol, using that thing and the environment around it to try to ensnare you. No, Paul says, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. The same is true of all the idols that we set up in our hearts. Sex, power, money, influence, education, family, whatever. In and of themselves, these things are harmless. They're not inherently evil. But we need to be aware that there are evil spiritual personalities that will go to work through those things, behind the scenes, even good things, to ensnare us if they see in us a wandering gaze that's not fixed on Jesus as the King of our hearts, as the bread of our life, and as the finish line of our souls. They will also work to ensnare us through other people who are already enslaved to these things. And those evil spiritual personalities who seek to exploit those otherwise harmless things to ensnare us, Paul calls demons. I imply, he says, I affirm that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. So here's the real question, I guess, as I see it. What does it look like for us today to participate in idolatry that brings us into fellowship with demons? What does that look like for us today? I think that's a fair question, right? Otherwise, this kind of feels obscure. What does it look like for us today to participate in idolatry that brings us into fellowship with demons? Because for those in Corinth, it's a lot more obvious what this looks like. It's way more obvious. It looked like going down into one of the many pagan temples and sitting down in the presence of the company of pagan worshipers whose worship also involved other facets such as sexual immorality and sharing a meal with them. And as they partook of that food in that environment with those people, they entered into fellowship with them and they united themselves with evil influences. It was a little more easy to discern for the Corinthian church. You're saying, I still don't understand. Well, maybe the key to understanding this is to remember how pagan sacrifices worked and the thought process that went on behind them. Scholar and pastor Ligon Duncan puts it this way. He says, in paganism, you are trying to appease either an angry deity or perhaps manipulate a pliable deity. You are trying to use sacrifices to get what you want out of him. That was the goal of pagan sacrifices, was to use the sacrifice to get what you want out of that deity. These sacrifices that the Corinthian Christians were participating in weren't just about getting a good meal and having a good time with friends at a swanky venue. That's not what's going on here. There was a built-in worldview at work here that would have been really hard to shake for many of these Gentile Christians who were saved out of that culture. There was this worldview at work going on here, and this is what it would be hard for them to shake. It was that there was a connection in their minds between participating in these sacrificial meals at the temples and getting something in return that they wanted or thought they needed. That was the connection for them. By participating, I get something that I want or need. It was just the undercurrent of the purpose behind it. And you're saying, well, wait, hold on. It's not like these guys went down there and like killed an animal themselves. It's not like they were actually the ones sacrificing an animal to get what they wanted from a demon. No, but by going down to that temple and by paying money for the meat inside that temple that had already been laid before an idol as a sacrifice for that express purpose, and then by eating that meat, there in that temple, in the presence of that idol, and in the presence of other pagans doing exactly the same thing, these believers were enfolding themselves back into a picture of idolatry and a pattern of sin and an undercurrent of false belief from their past life. Can you see that? You see how that works? And it would have begun to blur the line for them, and as well as anybody else who was watching, to discern where it was that they got their hope and their life and their sustenance from. Where were they looking to get the things that they wanted or the things they thought they needed? It would have been really hard to tell. And so that's the real question here. What are you feeding on? What are you feeding on? Where are you drawing your sustenance, your life from? Where are you going to get your needs and your wants met? Because wherever that is, whatever that thing is, that's who and what you're joining yourself to. What does it look like for us today to participate in idolatry that brings us into fellowship with demons? It looks like that. It looks like investing yourself and your resources and your money and your time into anything other than God with the hope of getting from that thing what only God can give. That's idolatry. That is to drink the cup and to partake of the table of demons. And the problem is, Paul says in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. He's not saying it's impossible to do this, because obviously there were some Christians in Corinth who were doing this. He's not saying it's impossible to do when he says you cannot do it. He's saying it's inconsistent to do. It's inconsistent to do those things, to do partake of the Lord's Supper on the one hand, and to invest your life in things and try and get your needs met in other areas other than God in another way. He says that's inconsistent. Inconsistent with what? It's inconsistent with what we believe, and it will lead to inconsistent growth in our walk with God. How is it inconsistent with what we believe? Well, it's inconsistent because any sort of idolatry in our hearts is us working and seeking and looking to get something we need on our own from some source other than God, while the Lord's Supper is the perfect picture of God Himself doing all the work to freely supply all our needs. Those things are at odds with each other. And so recognize the inconsistency, Paul is saying, and make a choice. And he's begging his friends in Corinth. He's saying, don't let your choice be to run from God, but instead flee from idolatry. If you've got to make a choice, flee from idolatry. Why? Because persisting in inconsistent belief and behavior will lead to inconsistent growth as well. It will be inconsistent growth because, first of all, the truth about the cup and the table of demons is that it can't really nourish you. Those things that you've set up in your heart to feed from, they can't nourish you. They never actually satisfy. It's like the false fronts in those old West towns. There's not a building behind that. It's a tiny shack. It never satisfies. Idolatry never gets you what you really want. Instead, it stunts your growth. You always end up worse off than you started, less in control than when you started, more poor, more of a slave than when you started. Idolatry always gives you 10 bucks and takes 11. It always diminishes. The fact of the matter is, it is not you who consumes at the table of demons. It's you who is consumed. That's what Paul is trying to communicate. And the second reason persisting in inconsistent belief and behavior will lead to inconsistent growth is because God's discipline is a way of slowing us down when we won't change, when we won't flee. Paul has talked about, number one, the need for habitual separation. He's emphasized, number two, the reality and significance of spiritual participation. And now lastly, he stresses the risk of continual provocation. Look at verse 22. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? I don't think we have to think very hard about that question. Are we stronger than He? We're not. And this is nothing new. We've been talking about the results of ongoing, habitual, unrepentant provocation of God now for several weeks. Paul's been giving warnings. He's been warning them for weeks. It results, what does it result in? It results in God's discipline. It results in God's discipline. It results in wandering for 40 years in a wilderness rather than running the race to win. It can result in missing out on some of the joy of our salvation and some of the opportunities we could have and could have had because we have to stop our progress and rebuild from the consequence of some foolish sin. We're just such frail people. We're frail people. We're so good at one thing, and that's falling apart. We're frail people good at falling apart. And it's interesting to me, I'm reading through, I'm in the Old Testament right now in my Bible reading, and it's interesting to me that even the pinnacle of holiness in Jewish culture, you know, the high priests in the Old Testament, even they are portrayed as being so frail and fragile in their ability to connect the people with God. So fragile. They couldn't touch anything unclean, or they became unclean. And they couldn't fulfill their role. They couldn't even touch something else that had touched something unclean. That's fragility. That's a fragile sort of holiness. But those were their priests. You want that kind of fragile priest standing between you and God? They were so fragile. They couldn't touch anything or else they became unclean. They couldn't ever stop offering sacrifices. And they got old and worn out, and they got drained of life after years and years of standing between God and his people, and they finally died. The fragility of the high priests even. But the Bible says that in Jesus Christ, what? We have a better high priest. We have a better high priest. When he touches unclean things, he doesn't get unclean. What happens? Those things become clean. We have a better high priest. And when he stands between God and his people, when he makes the great sacrifice, it is not one among many, but it's the sacrifice to end all other sacrifices. And when he stands between God and his people, he never diminishes as his body is distributed to sustain us by his Spirit. Instead, his life is increased in us, and our unity grows as we fellowship with him and are drawn up into him by his grace. We have a better priest, a better high priest. Amen? Let's pray.